The Bible contains a number of miraculous births. Scripture speaks of at least six women who were barren to whom God gave sons. Three of them were wives of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Genesis. Sarah, who was barren, bare Isaac to Abraham. Rebekah, who was barren, bare Jacob and Esau to Isaac. Rachel, who was barren, bare Joseph to Jacob. Two barren women gave birth to judges. Manoah's wife bare Samson, the strongest judge, and Hannah bare Samuel, the last judge. And then there's just one barren woman in the New Testament who gave birth, Elizabeth, who had John the Baptist. Now of these six barren women, two of them were also too old to have children, as were their husbands. The first of the six, Sarah, was 90 when she gave birth to Isaac, and Abraham was 100. The last of the six, Elizabeth, was also past the age of childbearing, and Zacharias was too old too. And this additional element, this being too old to bear, that also is an indicator that these were to be no ordinary sons. If it was a special son who was born in the Bible to a barren woman, it was an extra special son who was born to a barren woman who was past the age of bearing, as was her husband. That was the case with Isaac, who was a child of the promise. God wanted to make it particularly clear to the church of all ages that the only reason why any elect are born again is that the promise of God miraculously overcomes all barriers and brings them into the kingdom. Isaac and John the Baptist, because he was the Messiah's forerunner who would prepare the way for him. And there's also, along with this, the issue of the revelation of the miraculous birth. Rachel apparently received no direct explanatory word from God that she would have a son. She learned that she was pregnant in the ordinary way. And if you ask, what about Rebecca? Well, God apparently did not tell her beforehand either that she would conceive. But then, after she realized she was pregnant, she went to the Lord in prayer and asked, what's with all this tussling down there? And God spoke to her about the significance of Jacob and Esau as the two different types of people, elect and reprobate, beloved and hated. Isaac's parents, though, were miraculously told before he was conceived. God came to Abraham in Genesis 17. And then God came in the next chapter to Abraham and told him he would have a son. And Sarah overheard this conversation. So both of them knew. God told Hannah that she would conceive and bear a son through a man, Eli, who was a judge, a high priest, and a prophet. He told her at the tabernacle. And it was the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate Christ, who announced the conception and birth of Samson, first of all to Manoah's wife, and then, in answer to Manoah's prayer, to Manoah's wife and himself. And that took place in a field near their home. And when we come to John the Baptist, his birth was announced beforehand by an angel, the angel Gabriel. The announcement didn't come to the mother, but in this instance to the father, Zacharias, not when he was at home, or in the field, or even at the tabernacle, which didn't then exist, but at the temple, at the very altar of incense. The nearest one can get to God without being the high priest entering the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. These miraculous births of these sons in the Bible, this is entirely befitting, because God the Father, eternally begets the Son in the Holy Trinity. And our God is a God of covenant generations. And these six miraculous births of sons lead us to the most wonderful birth of the lot, that of our Lord Jesus Christ. They prepare the way for the truth of the virgin conception and birth. And even in this, you see, John the Baptist is a forerunner, pointing to one much greater than he, even in his birth. You say John's mother, Elizabeth, she was both barren and too old. Well, she conceived through Zacharias. It was a greater wonder for Mary to conceive because she was a virgin. And that meant that Christ's birth is totally unique. Virgin conception and virgin birth. You say, well, wasn't that something that the angel Gabriel told Zacharias of his coming son? Well, the angel Gabriel also told Mary of her coming son, and an angel also appeared to Joseph in a dream to tell him as well, according to Matthew 1, and we read of other angelic appearances and dreams occurring at various key moments in Christ's childhood in Matthew 2. But now we need to move on from John's miraculous birth to his unique role and work. And so we have these sermons today, the sermon titles, the Annunciation of John's Birth this morning, and now the Annunciation of John's Work now. And this is the connection in the angel's announcement itself. The angel talks about John's birth in verses 13 and 14. The angel says to him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." John will be born, so don't be afraid. Instead, joy, gladness, and rejoicing are appropriate. Now, and at his birth, and indeed for other people. For, the angel then continues from John's birth to his work, for, verse 15, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. That's why you and others will rejoice. And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And after this first announcement by the angel Gabriel, we have an exchange between Zacharias and Gabriel in verses 18 through 20. And then a scene involving the people outside the temple who waited for Zechariah to come out in verses 21 and 22, followed by events in Zacharias's and Elizabeth's house in the hill country of Judah. Let's now consider the annunciation of John's work, John's Nazarite office, verse 15, John's Elijah-like power, verses 16 and 17, and John's father's unbelief. The annunciation of John's work, his Nazarite office, his Elijah-like power, and his father's unbelief. How do we know that John the Baptist was a Nazarite? The word Nazarite does not appear in the text. It doesn't appear anywhere in connection with John the Baptist in the scriptures. But verse 15, you will note, mentions one aspect of the Nazarite's calling. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. In fact, the laws governing a Nazarite require him, or forbid him rather, not to drink wine or strong, forbid him to drink wine and strong drink. And the law also forbids him even to eat a grape or a raisin. Now, along with this aspect of the Nazarite vow come two other aspects, according to the classic passage, Numbers chapter 6. And you can read it on your own when you get home, if you will. John the Baptist, as I said, must not eat or drink any fruit of the vine, and he must not touch any dead body, and he must not cut his hair. And if you say, well, what's the idea of all this? What sense does it make for the Nazarite not to do these three things? Well, the word Nazarite comes from a Hebrew root meaning separate or consecrate. And that chapter, number 6, verse 8, states, all the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. So Nazarite means to separate from common use, to consecrate to divine purposes. And it's explained this way, that all the days of his separation, the Nazarite is holy, consecrated, and devoted to the Lord. And now you can see how this works out with the three aspects of the Nazarite vow. John's mouth must not eat or drink anything of the vine. Why? Well, in this way, John avoids any semblance or even possibility of drunkenness and debauchery, which follows it, are sin. John's hands must not touch dead bodies. And just as it's not sinful to eat a raisin or drink juice, well, it's not per se sinful to touch a dead body. But for a Nazarite, the idea is that death is the outworking of sin. Death is the corruption brought about by sin. So the Nazarite, he's particularly holy and separate. He can't even touch anything which shows this working out of sin. And then John's hair must not be cut. And when one grows old, one's hair thins or falls out, or both, especially men. So hair is a symbol of strength. Now let me show you a little how this works out in John the Baptist's life and death. Later on, Jesus noted that John did not come drinking wine. Luke 17, verse 33. John came neither eating or drinking wine, but instead of the Pharisees and the Jews admitting that John was a Nazarite, the ungodly among them concluded, well, he hath the devil. He won't drink wine. He's possessed. So his being a Nazarite and keeping his vow was used against him by the Lord's enemies. When John's parents died, John would not and could not have touched their dead bodies. Numbers 6 verse 7 requires of a Nazarite, he shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. And if you think of the third aspect of John's Nazarite vow, consider when John was beheaded, and his head was brought to Herod Antipas on a platter. Well, that head would have been covered with long locks. The artist, if he's ever to draw such a thing, would need to be aware of that fact. Now, usually, the Nazarite vow was temporary, just for a specified time. But with John the Baptist, the Nazarite vow was permanent and lifelong. John was a Nazarite from the day of his birth in the hill country of Judah till the day of his death in Herod Antipas' prison. He went his whole life, say 32 years or something like that, his whole life without a single haircut. Doing this, being a Nazarite, John the Baptist was actually like two other sons born to barren women in the Bible. Judges Samson and Samuel were also lifelong Nazarites, which means that the last three sons born to barren women in the Bible, Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist, were all lifelong Nazarites. Now, along with this, we should note that the Nazarite vow was usually voluntary. A man would decide for a time to consecrate himself, especially to the Lord, make this vow with requisite sacrifices, and then not cut his hair, not touch dead bodies, and not eat or drink any fruit of the vine. That's the way it usually went. But John the Baptist was a Nazarite not because of his own decision or vow, but because of God's decision or vow, as announced by the angel Gabriel. And in due time, of course, when John the Baptist grew up so as to be able to understand the vow that God had placed upon him, John voluntarily, willingly submitted to God's vow and purpose for him. And in this too, John the Baptist was like Judges, Samson, and Samuel. And you'll remember what happened when Judge Samson broke his vow and told Delilah. Now, the nearest thing we have to this today, that is God placing a vow upon someone, the nearest thing we have to this today is covenant baptism. For the children of believers, Christian parents vow without their covenancy knowing anything about it. Christian parents vow to train their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, as it's explained especially for us in our baptism form. And then in due time, those who are elect among the physical seed of believers willingly take upon themselves the vow to serve the Lord as their God. Like John the Baptist, a vow was made for them according to God's will. And then those who are the true children of the covenant grow up and say, yes, that's what I want. I willingly submit to the will of God for my life. And this too teaches the primacy of God's sovereign, irresistible grace. Because those children whom God wills and vows to save in his covenant of grace become willing in the day of his power and take those vows upon themselves to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and strength and mind, to love their neighbour as themselves, to flee from the world and to forsake it, and to crucify the flesh with the lusts thereof. Now John the Baptist, he was a model Nazarite. He was prophesied as such by the angel Gabriel in the temple. He was a Nazarite by the will of God and voluntarily. He was a lifelong Nazarite from birth to his martyrdom, and they cut his throat before they ever cut his hair. That's what Samson should have done. And you see the connection here in verse 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. God saw John the Baptist as great because he would be a faithful Nazarite. John saw him as great as God saw John as great as a faithful Nazarite, for he manifested the reality to which the Nazarite life pointed. That is, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, filled with the Spirit, consecrated to God. That's what the vow was all about. Filled with the Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And this is the real spiritual consecration of heart and life to which Nazaritism pointed, and without which it was just a useless, silly form. Now John the Baptist then was this lifelong spiritual Nazarite par excellence because he avoided sin. He didn't consume anything from the vine. Because he avoided the corruption of sin, he didn't touch dead bodies. Because he was strong in the Lord, long hair. Because he was filled with the Holy Ghost, who consecrated him to the Lord in holiness and empowered him to do exploits, greater exploits, mind you, than even mighty Samson. And we need, of course, beloved, the reality of spiritual Nazarites today, without going back to the letter of the law in Numbers chapter 6. We need godly John the Baptists, without needing anybody to baptize people at the River Jordan. We need people filled with the Holy Ghost. Even, and may God graciously do this more and more, even from their mother's womb. This is what Christian fathers and mothers should be seeking for their children, or children-to-be. And this is the calling of covenant children. Here's John, held up in the very first historical passage in New Testament Scripture as this child to be born, to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, in all of this too, John the Baptist points us to the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ was consecrated to God in an infinitely higher way than John. Jesus Christ is God and man in one divine person forever. Jesus was devoted to God by his conception by the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35. The angel answered and said to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Jesus, of course, was entirely holy and sinless, both in his divine nature and in his human nature. And John the Baptist would later say of Christ in John 3, verse 34, "He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, but he was still given the Spirit by measure. By measure he was filled. Jesus received the Holy Spirit without measure. Now, unlike John the Baptist, Jesus Christ did not need and did not take a Nazarite vow. This is very easy to prove because Jesus made water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And Jesus Christ drank moderately. Moderately. And so the twisted Jews perverted this too and said, John 7 verse 34, that whereas John the Baptist came neither eating and drinking wine, and they said he is a devil, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking wine. And you say, "Oh, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a drunkard, a friend of publicans and sinners." And then Jesus added, "But wisdom is justified of all her children." Jesus had his hair cut. Because apart from the special case that God made for Nazarites, long hair is a shame for a man, not a woman, but for a man. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 14, which is clear proof that the pictures of Jesus, like some long-haired hippie, are profane. We know also that Jesus Christ touched dead bodies, especially when he raised them from the dead. And the Son of God contracted no corruption or pollution from touching dead bodies. Moving to Luke 1 verse 17, we see that the angel Gabriel authoritatively affirms that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6, the last two verses of inspired Old Testament scripture. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Malachi 4 talks about Elijah. Elijah is going to come and turn. He's going to turn hearts. He's going to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. This is the angel Gabriel quoting and applying those verses from Malachi. "John shall go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now we need to notice that John the Baptist is not literally and physically Elijah the Tishbite. Otherwise, then we would have something like Nicodemus's confused ramblings. We would have a man entering a woman's womb when he is old and being born. Gabriel speaks of John coming, quote, "in the spirit and power of Elijah." Now, according to the Jewish writings, they understood Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, to prophesy the literal, physical Elijah the Tishbite.
they have a habit of taking things literally, physically, carnally, and misinterpreting Scripture. And so here, as elsewhere, they misunderstood John when he came. But the angel explained and applied the prophecy of Malachi 4, he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's not a literal resurrected Elijah the Tishbite. And when it says that John came in the power and spirit of Elijah, it means he came in the powerful spirit. The powerful spirit of Elijah, which enabled him to do battle against the forces of evil, as did Elijah in the Old Testament. Both John and Elijah lived in a particularly wicked day in the church. Ahab was the seventh king of the northern kingdom. His father, Omri, was the worst king of Israel to date, and he had some pretty stiff opposition, including Jeroboam, who made Israel sin by making two golden calves. Well, he was the worst. And then his son Ahab came, and he was even worse than Omri. That was Elijah's day. Well, Herod the Great was king of Israel when John the Baptist was born. The wicked Edomite, as we said this morning, who sought to kill Christ, missed, but killed dozens of other babies. This wicked Herod the Great didn't only build the temple in Jerusalem, he also built temples for pagan gods. And when Herod the Great died, his sons, who lived when John ministered, were wicked wretches who took after their father. Both Elijah and John then had to confront ungodly kings with their sins. Elijah faced Ahab on at least three occasions and also had to rebuke his sons for idolatry and murder. And John the Baptist was outspoken in his opposition to Herod Antipas's adultery. Both Elijah and John had to oppose the wicked religious establishments of their days. Elijah faced off with the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves, especially, you remember, on Mount Carmel. And John the Baptist lined up against the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were hypocrites, and he called them all a brood of vipers. So understandably, both Elijah and John the Baptist were persecuted. Elijah, you will know, had to flee and hide for months and years at a time and call down fire from heaven, as occasion demanded. And but for his translation into heaven, Elijah may well have been martyred. John the Baptist was imprisoned and was slain for his troubles. And so it is that John needed and received the spirit and power of Elijah. Without the powerful spirit of Elijah, John would never have withstood the hatred and opposition and persecution of his many enemies. Only an Elijah-like prophet, endued with his powerful spirit, was of any use in John's day. Now, John the Baptist is said in Luke 1 here to need and receive this spirit and power of Elijah in order to turn elect Israelites to the Lord. Not just to withstand the opposition, but also positively to turn elect Israelites to the Lord. Elijah was not without converts. We read of the 7,000 who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Well, Elijah, no doubt, was instrumental in at least bringing some of them to salvation, and others were certainly strengthened and preserved through his preaching and example. Well, according to Luke 1 verse 16, John the Baptist was used to convert many. They weren't Gentiles. That would come later, after Pentecost. John was used to convert many of the children of Israel. Many of them shall he turn to the Lord their God. And this turning of the Israelites to the Lord, verse 16, is the same thing as turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And this word about reconciling fathers and children is not simply bringing unity and peace between parents and children in the Lord, which is a fine thing and which may well be included in the idea of this passage. But this is specifically talking about reforming the church, the Old Testament church of Israel, by bringing people back to the truth that the church used to profess, and bringing back the church so that the godly fathers from the days of old would recognize the current church as their spiritual children. I ask you, what do you think Abraham or David or Isaiah would have thought and would have said of Israel with all its hypocrisy and wickedness had they walked through the streets of Jerusalem in the days of Zechariah and Elizabeth? Those godly men would have said, what's happening here? This isn't the church I knew and I grew up in. This is wicked. Well, through John's ministry in Israel, many were brought back to the Lord. And then, if Moses or Joshua or Nathan or any Old Testament saint had come along and seen John's converts and talked with them, he would have said, yes, my heart goes out to you, and your heart goes out to me, because we all have the one faith, and we love and serve the only living and true God. This is precisely the way it is with much of the church world today. Imagine if Martin Luther were to come back to the Lutheran churches in Germany with their promotion of sodomy and women ministers and denial of justification by faith alone, and their kowtowing to the state and their higher criticism of the Bible. He would come back and call down God's wrath upon them and say, I thought Rome was bad in the 16th century. You're worse. I have nothing to do with you. You aren't my spiritual children at all. Imagine if Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley came back and spent the afternoon talking to that old goat, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, and heard him say that the book of Revelation is the lispings and grumblings of a spastic child, his words, that sodomy is a proof that the love of God is alive in the hearts of homosexuals, and I'll stop there. They'd shake their head and say, I didn't die by being burned at the stake so that people like this could come along and take over the Lord's vineyard. Imagine if John Knox were to come back to the Church of Scotland and sit in on some of the deliberations they've been having recently, and their steadfast refusal to discipline a homosexual minister who's sleeping with his boyfriend in the mass. He'd shake off the dust of his feet. Imagine if John Calvin were to come back to look at the Reformed churches and see Calvin College of the Christian Reformed Church in North America defending a play involving lesbianism on the seminary, or sorry, the university campus. An abomination. What happened to Reformation? Now you're getting a little bit of the idea with Father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses, what they would have thought if they turned up in first century Palestine. John the Baptist would come back, and he needed all the spirit and power of Elijah to achieve this by the work of God, to turn the people back to the Lord, and to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, so that the disobedient children of his day would return again to the wisdom of the just. And now remember, John is Christ's forerunner. And when he brings, by God's grace, Israel back to the Lord, that is, when he brings Israel, to put it slightly differently, back to the unity and harmony with the Orthodox believing fathers of the Old Testament, John is doing what it says at the end of verse 17. John is making ready a people prepared for the Lord. The Lord Jesus. He's preparing Israel spiritually for the Messiah who is about to come. That's the idea. And here again, we see the greatness of John, the son of Zacharias. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Think of his offices. He's a priest, born of Zacharias. He's a prophet. He's a prophesied prophet by two Old Testament prophets in three passages. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's the Baptist. And now, we've seen tonight, he's also a Nazarite, and he is the Elijah-like prophet who turns many back to the Lord, who turns them back to the truth and the fathers of the Old Testament, and in this way he prepares a people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Gabriel was right. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord and in the sight of the believing church. Now, after hearing this announcement from the angel Gabriel in verses 13 through 17, I ask you, what should Zacharias do? He should fall flat on his face and worship God with thanksgiving. He should perhaps start singing. Psalm 113 would have been a perfect psalm for him. He could have sung verse 9 about the barren woman keeping house and caring for sons. He could have blessed God with a prophecy, as he did later in the last dozen or so verses of Luke chapter 1. And then, for good measure, he should have turned to the angel and thanked him for being God's messenger and bringing the greatest news he had ever received in all his life. That's what he should have done. What did he do, though? He doubted. He asked an unbelieving question. Whereby shall I know this? He stumbled at a triple barrier. My wife's barren. My wife's too old. I'm too old. Whereby shall I know this? How can I be sure I'm going to have a son of Elizabeth, as you say? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. To which a catechumen in our church should say, Zacharias, you're a priest, you're officiating in the temple, you should remember your Old Testament history. Remember the five barren women who gave birth by God's grace. Think about Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, wives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think of Manoah's wife. Recall Hannah. And can God not give you and Elizabeth a son? Remember too how these Old Testament saints responded. Hannah believed the word of God. She was no longer sad, and she gave her son to the Lord as she had vowed. Emulate Hannah. Manoah's wife and Manoah himself, they believed, and Manoah asked God to send the angel of the Lord again to give more instruction as to how they should bring the child up. With Abraham and Sarah, it wasn't just so good. Abraham laughed out loud in joyful faith when he heard that he would have a son. But Sarah, she laughed within herself in unbelief. And then the Lord admonished her. and she lied to cover up, but the Lord would have none of it. Nay, but thou didst laugh. And all this laughing was why their son was called Isaac, which means laughter. But Zechariah's response was the worst response of any of those who heard about an upcoming birth from a barren woman. His response was worse than Sarah's unbelieving laughter. The old man just didn't believe it. It's too much to accept. It is too good to be true. Which goes to show that even believers, and even believers as godly as Zacharias, who walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, even believers can stumble at the promise of God in unbelief. We beware and we watch. The angel responded remarkably, "I am Gabriel." That's his answer. "I am Gabriel. I'm one of the two angels named in the Bible. Do you think I came here to tell you lies? I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. You better believe what I have to say. I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And you reject them and ask unbelieving questions. This isn't time for discussion now. You're going to be judged. Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak." You will lose the power of speech. If you can't say anything sensible, anything believing, then you had better off not speak at all, and we will have you dumb for the 9 months or so before these things are performed, because you didn't believe my words, which words will be fulfilled in their season. And by the way, the Quran at this point says that Zacharias was struck dumb for 3 days, which is another proof that Muhammad was a bungler in biblical knowledge. He made rather a mess of it throughout the Quran. And so the unbelief of Zacharias soured, to some extent, the greatest day in his life. In his life so far, at least. There he was, for the first and only time, offering incense on the golden altar. An angel appeared to him. He was promised a son, after all these years, by a miracle, to his barren old wife. This son would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And the Messiah was the one who would come and save from sins. And yet, he didn't believe, and he was struck dumb. So when he eventually exited the temple, and I say eventually because he spent a lot of time in there, so much time that the people outside marveled and wondered what was up with Zechariah. How come he's taking so long? Well, when he came out, and when he should have given the benediction to the people, he couldn't speak. And all they got, instead of outstretched arms, was some wild gesticulations and arm flapping. And the people wondered, what's wrong with that man now? What happened to him? What happened to him? And then eventually, by the waving and gesticulating, they worked out, he's seen a vision. Maybe he pointed at his eyes. He's seen a vision in the temple. Maybe he made some sort of sign that indicated wings to indicate that he had seen an angel. So it ended that notable day with lips that were sealed and with foolish beckoning. Zacharias spent the next day or two, depending on what day it was in his week, at Jerusalem, when that week set aside for the course of Abia was finished. He went back to his own house Back in his own house, he lay with his wife, Elizabeth. She conceived. Remember, it was Gabriel from the presence of God who came with this good news. It was true. And his wife, in joy and amazement, hid herself for 5 months. And she marveled, God has dealt with, God has taken away the reproach which hung over me for years and decades. Blessed be his name. And she had hope for that child in her womb, and she had hope for the one whom that child was going to serve as the preparer of the way, the Christ, who would save her and Zacharias and all of us from our sins. Amen.